Let's open God's Word to Psalm 53. Psalm 53, and we'll read and study the entirety of the psalm. It's been given the inscription to the chief musician set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. Psalm 53. Beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you have a Bible with you that has footnotes or detailed references in it, and especially if you have a study Bible with notes at the bottom, they will all tell you that you can go back to Psalm 14. Because Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost exactly the same. Almost. Even some of the commentaries that I was reading this past week had little more than a paragraph or two about Psalm 53 because they said, except for a couple of differences, it's exactly the same as Psalm 14, so just go back to what I wrote over there. Even for myself, I decided not to look at the manuscript that I preached from Psalm 14 because I didn't want my mind to feel trapped or anchored to what I had written about 4 years ago. Oh yeah, I can't say that because I said it in the other sermon. I didn't want to be trapped like that. Yes, of course, there is a lot of repetition between this text and Psalm 14. We'll look at that a bit. But there are also details that are different, and you know well enough that it's in the details that we find the wonders and the beauty of God's Word. But what if those details take us to controversial topics? This is a psalm about apologetics, defending our faith in the Lord against those who despise Him. It is a psalm about judgment and punishment. It's a song about how dark humanity has become in its sin. Some people might even consider this psalm to be more like a blunt instrument to use against the enemies of God's people. There is none who does good, no, not one. There, take that, you sinful person who thinks he doesn't need God. You know how sometimes people can get into arguments about philosophy or politics or even religion, and it seems like when they're having these arguments, they get so coiled up like two snakes, trying to wrestle each other, defeat each other, and they go around and around in circles in their arguments until they just wear each other out, but they haven't got anywhere. And so now we've got Psalm 53, and it's almost a complete repeat of Psalm 14, so the Christian can say, see? We can say to our unbelieving neighbor, see, it is the fool who says in the heart, there is no God. The Bible even tells us that twice, and then Paul repeats that in Romans chapter 3. God calls you a fool for not believing in Him, and Christians are going to be proved right in the end, and you're going to be afraid of God one day, and I hope you realize that before it's too late for judgment to come. As if that's how we should use this psalm. Bash the atheist over the head until he believes in Jesus. While at the same time, the atheist calls us fools for believing in God and trying to use his arguments to bash us over the head until one of us gives up. Or we can actually look at the psalm. What does it say to you and me? Yes, to the unbeliever as well. It has a lot to say to our world. But what about you and me? What does my soul need from this psalm? What does Jesus want us to see us about himself in this psalm? What does the church need from this psalm, considering our context today? Well, that will be far more fruitful for us to stir within us a more grounded faith, a more Christ-like apologetic, and a more fruitful determination to be faithful to the Lord. It is good news, this Psalm 53, when it says that God brings fear to the enemies of his people. We'll look at that in three parts. First, God and the fool. Second, God and their fear. And third, God and our salvation. God brings fear to the enemies of his people. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. And yet that's exactly what David does in verse 1. Now, if you're looking for contradictions so that you can discredit the Bible, this is one that people might hone in on, but you'd be mistaken to think that it is a contradiction in the first place. In Matthew 5, Jesus is not saying there is no such thing as a fool, and so to call someone a fool is a mean-spirited lie, and that's why it's wrong. No, Jesus is talking about how the hatred in our hearts can express itself in the names that we call people. And that's what we have to be careful about, because in that hatred, we transgress God's commandments. It becomes easy to get angry at someone and call them names in order to claim dominance or superiority over them, to prove yourself better than them, to harm them with your words, to mock them with your words. And so it's when we express that hateful anger by calling someone a fool that Jesus says we will be in danger of hellfire. David's not angry in Psalm 53. He has not let hatred simmer within his heart against someone, and now that hatred has boiled over in Psalm 53 and he's calling them a fool. This is not a personal thing for David, a personal vendetta. This is in fact the inspired word of God that is giving a godly warning. Remember from last week when we looked at Psalm 52 and how David describes Doeg the Edomite who had just massacred the priests and the city of Nob. It wasn't just the fact that Doeg was a wicked man that was the problem. David was a wicked man too. Remember Psalm 51? But it's that Doeg in Psalm 52 trusted in his wickedness. He trusted in himself rather than pleading for the Lord's mercy like David did in repentance for his own sin of murder. It is Doeg and people like him who believe that they are their own strength and refuge, who refuse the Lord's call to repentance and faith, those are the fools of Psalm 53. A fool is someone who puts his trust in something else and treats it as if it is his salvation, his God. And so it's not then merely atheists that Psalm 53 is talking about, although atheism is one of the more extreme forms of the foolishness that trusts in itself. Just as many modern atheists, if you listen to them, all they care about is their own minds. And they think that man's mind, his rationality, is able to be his salvation. But the fool is anyone who says in his heart, there is no God that I have to answer to. There is no God that will hold me accountable for my actions. There is no God whose judgment I will have to face one day. You just think then of how big of a net Psalm 53 is casting. The fool is anyone who has ever thought about or acted as if God does not matter. So that even if they do believe that God exists somehow or somewhere, they live as if God's existence changes nothing about who they are and what their moral character should be. So now who is this psalm about? Well, it's about the sociologists who blames Christianity for patriarchal structures in society and for insisting that men and women are different because God made them that way when these days we know better. It's talking about the celebrity who posts pictures about the great life they're living and the caption on the bottom that gives their philosophy, "You only live once." It's about the politician or the media who says, "Well, it's fine if you want to be a Christian, so long as you don't allow any of your beliefs to impact what you do in government, and so long as you toe the line on the latest controversial issues that force you to abandon your Christian faith in order to get elected." What does Psalm 53 say about what happens when the fool's heart becomes the engine that drives his life? It says, "They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." So doesn't verse 1 describe us as well? It's easy for me to pick on the celebrities and the politicians from the pulpit. It's not so easy to realize that Psalm 53 is talking about us. It's not as comfortable. I mean, there are plenty of fools in the broader culture who say there is no God, and their moral character proves that they believe what they say. We would expect that, though, on the outside of the church. What about within? What happens when we choose to live as if there is no God? As if God's laws are only applicable to me some of the time? As if God's word speaks when I want it to speak. And God's claim upon me as one of his people becomes important only when I start thinking about my regrets in life. And so then it matters that I'm forgiven. Where do our lives go? What direction do we walk when we play the fool and say in our hearts, "Let's live as if there is no God"? Well, Psalm 53 tells us what we already know. God looks down from heaven in verse 2 upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. These verses are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, not merely to describe the outside world, those ungodly Gentiles out there, but he writes it to say, you in the church, you, God's own people, your consciences bear witness to you that you are a sinner, that every mouth may be stopped, that the whole world may become guilty before God. Romans 3 says, as we'll hear this afternoon from Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, by nature, children of wrath. In fact, that's one of the details out that comes out here and the differences between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Psalm 14 verse 2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any understand who seek God. Psalm 53 verse 2 says, God looks down from heaven. It's not a major change. It doesn't really change the point, but it is a little detail. It makes a little bit of difference. You know, when we speak about the Lord, we speak about our covenant God, the God who saves, the God who loves his people. He redeems them. It is the covenant name that Psalm 14 uses. But Psalm 53 uses the word God, or in Hebrew, Elohim, which changes the emphasis. It is not merely our covenant God who redeems us, so at least we don't have to worry about the fact that we're sinners like this. But Psalm 53 tells us, step back, remember who this God is. Don't take advantage of his covenant promises. Don't become presumptive and say, well, God's our covenant God, so what does it matter anyways? No, the God that we are talking about, Elohim, is the ruler over all things, over everyone, and he is the judge who will hold everyone accountable for what he sees when he looks down from heaven. You will not get away with your foolishness. That's the implication here. Do not presume upon the Lord's covenant. And David would know. In Psalm 51, it's a product of Nathan coming to David and saying, you are the man. You are the guilty one. You deserve the wrath of God for what you have done. And now Psalm 53 makes it very clear that this means all of us. all of us stand under this condemnation. When it comes to our guilt, there is none who does good, no, not one. Which puts us then at a crossroads. What's the Lord going to do about it? We see the wicked like Doeg blatantly defying God and trusting in his wickedness and seemingly getting away with it, at least for now. Then we see God's people who are themselves guilty sinners. Yes, they trust in the Lord like David did, and yet they're the ones who get massacred like those priests. And ever since, we've seen the antithesis between the church and the world so often that it looks like the church comes out on the losing end of it. We know we don't deserve God's redemption, yet we put our faith in him. You say, well, the wicked might be fools for denying that God exists, but are we the fools for trusting in a God who also sees our wickedness? Would you want to be a sinner in the hands of a righteous God? Because that's where verse 3 leaves us. That's why Psalm 53 wants to tell us about who this God is, this righteous judge, so that we understand what's happening. And that's what we see in the second place, God and their fear. Verse 4 asks a question that we need to think about. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? So the first part of the psalm, 1 to 3, there's a sense in which everyone is lumped together into the same pot, one big group. There is none who does good, no, not one. Whether that's the fool who says outright that there is no God, or if it's the fool like you and me who know that there is a God, and yet we still choose to act as if he's uninvolved. We are all sinners, we are all guilty in the eyes of God. And yet verse 4 here now divides humanity into two groups. One group is called the workers of iniquity, the other group is called my people. The distinction is not about which group sins more than the other. It's not about which group deserves God's wrath more than the other. The only thing that separates them, the only thing that matters, is that God has taken some of that mass of humanity and says, I will now call you my people. My people, the people who belong to me, the people I have redeemed, renamed, delivered out of their corruption and bondage to sin, my people whom I love, my people who I've brought into covenant with me, my people for whom I will send my only begotten Son to die on the cross, my people. This God who looks down from heaven and sees all of our iniquities and foolishness and now calls sinners my people. How could that happen? David would know. Psalm 51 again, the one who was conceived and born in sin is now the one who stands in the mercies of God. It is grace that sets us apart from our sins, that takes us out of our foolishness, that changes us from a people known for their corruption into a people known for the one to whom they belong. And that's what makes all the difference. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? So the workers of iniquity turn their foolishness of denying God into a persecution of those who put their trust in the God that they deny. They hate God and so they hate his people. Same thing Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He even said that his people would face tribulation because they belong to the Lord. Nothing has changed for the church. The church today is attacked and blamed and ridiculed for its faith in God throughout the world. But what does God say? Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Have they no knowledge? Remember, it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, but you're not a fool if you don't know about something. If you simply don't know any better, that doesn't make you a fool. You're a fool if you know better and you live as if the truth isn't real. That's what the workers of iniquity are doing when they eat up God's people as they eat bread. They act as if God doesn't exist, as if God has given them no witness to his existence, as if God is not watching them, as if God, with all of his promises for his people, will simply forget to keep those promises. And God, who is holy and righteous, will somehow on Judgment Day just ignore the fact that they are workers of iniquity. They know better. They know they need to repent and turn to the Lord. And that's really what verse 4 is asking. Don't they know better? Verse 5 gives the answer. Yes, they do know. There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. This is the biggest difference between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. There are a couple of words that overlap in this verse, but the message is different here. It's emphasizing the foolishness that much more, because it says they are in great fear where no fear was. What does that mean? They are in great fear where no fear was. Well, we've all seen this. We all know people who are completely confident in themselves. They boast in themselves. They boast against the Lord. They openly attack the Bible and those who believe what the Bible says. They call the church a threat to society. They put up lawsuits and tribunals against the members of the church. They restrict the church's ability to speak. They choose which messages are allowed to be broadcast. They hem God's people in on every side. They encamped against her like an army builds a siege mound around the city to starve out the people. They have no fear because they think their victory is inevitable. They celebrate even before the battle is about to begin. You think of Sennacherib and the Assyrian army coming against Jerusalem, thinking, well, we've covered pretty much the rest of the promised land, so what makes you think, King Hezekiah, that your God is going to save you now? The Rabshakeh boasting, blaspheming God, and refusing to speak in a different language because he knows that his boasting will reach the ears of the soldiers and the people standing on the wall and strike fear in their hearts. And what happened to them? What happened to them? They didn't even start the battle. It's not like Israel's army came pouring out through the gates and struck fear in the hearts of the Assyrians. What happened? There they are in great fear where no fear was. The Holy Spirit happened. God happened. See, what's happening is God is saying, don't judge what you see according to the way the world evaluates it. Don't look at all of their boasting, their pride, their confidence, and mistake it for actually being real. These are the fools who say, let's encamp around the city of God, and we're for sure going to win this battle. The city of God, the church, where God has let his name dwell, where he has claimed his people as his own. See, what David is reminding us of is what Christ, the greater David, proves in himself. What happened in Christ's life? You remember the crowds of people, the soldiers, even two thieves crucified on either side of him, and they were all mocking him. Their blasphemy on all sides. They had no fear. They only had hatred for the Son of God. They were encamped around him on every side. But I ask you, who is the one who will come in glory to judge the nations? For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. I mean, it's hard for us to grasp this. The world being put to shame? We're the church. It seems like we're the ones being put to shame. We're the despised ones. We're the ones who are being besieged on all sides. And yet you shall have put them to shame. This points us to Jesus Christ. This points us to his glory. This points us to our Savior. And that's why in the third place we join David in his urgent prayer. in our third place, God and our salvation. Verse 6, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Because that's what the believer does. He takes God's promise, that promise that is built on God's grace, that the sinner who repents and believes knows, and knows very well, because he has seen the love that forgives. He has seen the love that carries his sins to the cross. And when he looks at Jesus, whom the world regards with such shame, the believer says, there is my salvation. And despite everything, he then looks around him and he sees the encampments of the world, the boasting of the foolish. He goes to the very one that the foolish have despised. He cries out to God. He says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Now, the way that that's written tells us that this is not a prayer of desperation. Oh, Lord, what's going to happen to me? Do you think now maybe you could step in and do something about what's happening around me? As if this prayer is a last gasp. God, if you're out there, please help me. Like he's calling out into the silence of a God that he's not sure really exists. Maybe the fools are right. Maybe my faith is a farce, but I'll try this prayer one more time just in case it works, just in case God is out there. That's not what this is about at all. He knows this God, and he knows the promise of Jesus Christ for sinners. He knows the cross is coming, that his own iniquities deserve, and yet he knows the grace that has redeemed him from that judgment. And that's why verse 6 is not a pleading with God because he is afraid that God might not answer. But he's crying out to the Lord because he knows that God will hear him. He knows that when God looks down from heaven upon the children of men, not only does he see their iniquities, but he sees those whom he loves. Those whom God refuses to abandon to the pride of the foolish. And that's why he prays for the salvation of Israel that comes out of Zion. That phrase, that it comes out of Zion, is so important. Because that means that David is not saying, God, if you're out there, please come and swoop in last minute and make all the trouble go away. He says, God, I remember that you keep your word. Because that's what you said you would do. That you would come out of Zion. Out of the place where you have set your name, where you have set your covenant, where you have called your people, from within Zion, you will bring your salvation. From within your covenant. Of course, that's where Jesus comes from. Jesus came from within the covenant people to dwell among the children of men and all of their foolishness and pride. And camped around him throughout his earthly life was the iniquity of corrupted humanity. And as Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men. He was the Savior that no one thought they needed. And yet what does Jesus do? He brings back the captivity of his people. The very ones held in bondage to the curse of their sins. He brings them back through the cross. He claims them as his own through his blood. And he sets them free from their foolishness. Yes, then, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let the people of God, old and new, the church, look to Jesus and be saved. Look to Jesus and be unafraid, unashamed even, of putting our trust in him. That in everything that we see around us, where it seems like the world is brazenly clamping down even further, boasting even more in its iniquity, and especially in their defiance of God, with David, we look to Jesus still, looking for when he will come out of Zion once again. When he will break that siege, when he will prove his glory, and he will announce, these are my people. And then when it is time to bring judgment, the one who has hardened himself in his foolishness, just like Philippians 2 reminds us, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, then the fool will say, Jesus is God. Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have repeated your word. But not just repeated, you have spoken to us. It's not a repetition so that we say, yes, we've heard this already. It's a repetition to say, we need this again. We need this encouragement again. And a psalm like this is that encouragement. Lord, you have shown us Jesus Christ and his kingship, his glory, his seat of judgment. You've also shown us his cross, his love, his patience, and his compassion for sinners like us. Lord, we pray that that gospel would go to the ends of the earth and even next door to our neighbors, to the ears of our politicians and the influencers of our society, so that first of all, Lord, they may confess already now their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as much, if that is not your will, we pray, O Lord, that they may be confronted with the reality of where their foolishness will leave them. We do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but we do take pleasure in the victory of Jesus Christ. We do take pleasure that he keeps his promises, that he is the judge of the living and the dead. We do have our hope. Indeed, we sing with joy. We are glad and we rejoice to know that our salvation rests in him. No matter what encampment is set against us, we shall not be ashamed of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.